The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in this Washington Times Community column, Forbidden Signals.
It's time now for The Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder, is the God of the Old Testament different than the God of the New Testament? Well, Jewish people certainly claim that they're different gods. Christians, on the other hand, insist that one God is found in both sections of the Bible, and yet, in the Old Testament, God seems to you to be angry, judgmental, vindictive, and yet the New Testament God stresses love and forgiveness. So this is a very common objection to the Bible. Indeed, upon first glance, God does seem different in Old Testament days, often commanding wars or executions for capital offenses. To make matters even more confusing, capital offense was not limited to murder, but even sexual practices, such as adultery. In the New Testament, on the other hand, God seems to have chilled out, being much more about mercy and offering us a nurturing relationship with himself. Although these observations are obvious, we must point out just as quickly that they are only surface observations. Actually, God is the same in both Testaments, although the covenant meaning agreement, the covenant with his people has changed. If the Old Testament claimed to be a binding contract for all time, then we would have reason to be suspicious of the changes in the New Testament. But Jeremiah the prophet predicted this new covenant, this new Testament. Jeremiah chapter 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The Old Testament law of Moses could be divided into two major categories, the moral law and the ritual law. The moral law included commandments such as do not steal, do not covet, etc. Because human beings have a sinful nature, their ability to follow such commands is seriously flawed. This is why God, in his mercy, also gave the ritual law, in which animal sacrifices supposedly atoned for sin and made up for the fact that the moral law was not being adequately obeyed. If people were true to this check and balance system, if upon sinning, disobeying the moral law, they at least moved over to the ritual law, at least offered an animal sacrifice, God would say, you have obeyed my law. Naturally, they were not obeying the moral law in any ideal sense. Under the new covenant, the ritual law is fulfilled in Jesus, our ultimate sacrifice. When he died on the cross, he was paying not only for the sins of people in the present and future, but also in the past. It's a question I get all the time. Well, Bob, if Jesus is the way of salvation, what about the people who lived before him? Well, this explains part of that. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for Moses. He died for Abraham, King David, anyone else who sought his forgiveness in the old days. The moral law is also fulfilled through our relationship with the Holy Spirit, who changes our hearts and gives us the ability to put others before ourselves. Jesus said the entire law, moral and ritual, could be summed up as follows. He said, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Now, that phrase, law and the prophets, is what ancient Hebrews used while referring to their Bible. This is what Christians now call the Old Testament. Obviously, in those days, people didn't think there was going to be a New Testament. So Jesus is using this term that his Jewish friends use, law and the prophets. So Jesus is saying that if we are able to follow this one golden rule, we have obeyed the entire moral law. For obviously, if we are treating people the way we want to be treated, we will not kill them, we will not steal for them, we will not covet their goods, we will not cheat with their spouses. The problem, of course, is that nobody is able to follow this standard 100% of the time, especially things like covet. Once it gets into your mind, even if you can change your actions, you can't change the thoughts you're thinking. This is why we need God's forgiveness on the cross for our past and the changing power of God's Spirit to make us better people in the future. As you can see, Jesus did not abolish the law, but he did fulfill the law. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So with this in mind, let's list some specific similarities between the Old and New Testament believer. Old Testament believer, forgiven of sin through animal sacrifices, which typified what Jesus would later do for them. New Testament believer, forgiven of sin through death and atonement of Jesus. Old Testament believer was kept under God's control through the moral law from outside with imposed rules and regulations. The New Testament believer was kept under God's control and still is kept under God's control through the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. The Old Testament believer placed his hope in a future but unidentified Messiah. The New Testament places its hope in an identified Messiah's second coming, Messiah and Christ, all the same word, one in Greek, one from Hebrew. In short, the Old Testament believer looked toward the cross. The New Testament believer looks back at the cross. God's provision for sin is the same in both testaments. His standards are also the same, but when we move on to the subject of standards, it gets a bit tricky. God himself always was and always will be both merciful and just. But his people, under each covenant, tended to emulate different attributes of God. The Israelites were instruments of God's justice and judgment. That's why disobedient Hebrews were put to death for various violations. That's why certain wicked nations, such as the people inhabiting Canaan, were conquered under God's command. Those nations were actually sacrificing babies on the altar to their pagan deities. A couple months ago, I did a whole show about that. In the New Testament era, as a general rule, Christians are not sent out as mercenaries to punish evil. Instead, they are instruments of God's mercy. Jesus commanded his disciples to carry the gospel. Gospel means good news. The good news that we can be forgiven of our sin, delivered from sin. The good news to every single nation. But despite the difference in emphasis, examples can be found in both testaments for all of God's attributes. For example, King David, having committed adultery and murder to cover up the adultery, was guilty of two capital offenses, either one of which was punishable by death according to the law of Moses. But Nathan the prophet looked David in the eye and said, "The Lord has removed your sin. You shall not die." You can read about that in 2 Samuel. Meanwhile, in the book of Acts chapter 5, the New Testament, two individuals, a husband and wife team, Ananias and Sapphira, dropped dead on the spot because they lied to the apostles, slain supernaturally by God himself. That reminds you more of the kind of stuff you see in the Old Testament, but you're seeing it in the New. Of course, the New Testament also develops a doctrine of hell far more than the Old Testament does. Can there be a more ultimate, permanent example of God's justice than the idea of a final resting place called hell? The good news is that on the cross, we see God's mercy and justice combined. Justice says our sins needed to be dealt with, but love was exemplified in God becoming a man to take on the penalty we deserved. Rest assured, both the Old and New Testament were inspired by the same God, the one and only God of the universe. Well, we want to give you a chance as we always do, to weigh in on these things and here to read some of your email questions and comments. Joining me today as co-host, the beautiful, the talented, the effervescent Dana.
Good evening. It's great to be here today. And I'm going to take just a moment to remind everybody how to get a hold of us. You can call actually the station right now anytime during the show at 1-888-344-1170. Last week there were several callers. That was exciting. So again, 1-888-344-1170 if you'd like to call in anytime during the show. You can also reach Bob at bobsiegel.net. or on Facebook or Twitter. So lots of ways to get a hold of Bob. Last week, we had Lori Lewis here. She was a fabulous co-host. She's so much fun to listen to and watch. I enjoy watching her too. And Lori and Bob were discussing the recent story about the 87-year-old woman who was refused CPR assistance at the retirement home she was living in due to the policies of that retirement home. And so Bob has some online comments that were shared about the story that he wrote. Peter in Maine says, "Hi, Bob. Just listening to your last show and stopped the thing right in the middle of the 911 call. I actually heard a little bit of this previously, but not as much as you aired." He goes on to say, "I am thoroughly disgusted." Maureen on Facebook says, "I am shocked and outraged that any human could be treated this way. How sad that her own daughter would be satisfied with the treatment she received." A third comment by Anonymous says, "Perhaps there is more to the story. The resident may have had a valid DNR or living will that stated a desire to not be resuscitated. Elderly patients often choose to decline CPR in advance as the procedure breaks bones and have often become brittle with age. This can obviously lead to various health problems that may cause a decline in the quality of life. By no means am I attempting to play devil's advocate. I'm merely presenting another reasonable possibility."
Okay, now let me respond to this person who calls himself Anonymous. According to the Bakersfield, California, in their local newspaper, there was no DNR order on file for this woman. I got a lot of comments about, maybe there was a DNR or do not resuscitate order. There was none. So that makes this story as harrowing as it appears on first glance.
Okay. Another comment by Spooky says, It's a pretty good explanation to me. We are going to die. 87 years old is a long life. Why do we think that we're going to live forever?"
Oh, you just got to love this comment. Well, Spooky, nobody's talking about living forever. We're talking about someone who stood back, a whole group of people who stood back and just watched a human being die. Now, 87 years may be a long time, but she should be allowed to make that decision for herself. By the way, my mother is 92, and I hope she lives a lot longer than that. This is Bob Siegel. We will be right back.
As if you haven't figured it out by now, Bob is mildly opinionated about the ultimate issues of life. But Bob also respects the opinions of others. To offer your own viewpoint or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, give us a call at 1-888-344-1170. 1-888-344-1170. You can also reach Bob through Facebook, Twitter, or questions at bobsiegel.net.
All Hi, this is Dana Wright, co-hosting with Bob Siegel today. We're back, and we're talking about the 87-year-old woman a few weeks ago that was not resuscitated in the home that she lived in because of the policies of that retirement community. And we've just been reading some of the responses to Bob's online article. The last one we read was from Spooky, and he was saying that he thought it was a pretty good explanation that she was 87 and you know, that was a long time to live. I know that I would be curious to know how old Spooky was, because depending on how old he is might change how he feels about
that. Yeah, I think some of these people, when they turn 87 themselves, mm-hmm. might feel a whole
exactly.
lot differently about this.
I'm guessing he's probably well under 50 and thinks 87 is something way out there.
Yeah.
Now that I'm closer to 87, not
I
so
know.
Far.
Now that I'm 59, I used to not care what happened to me after I turned 40. Now that I'm 59, I'm looking at life a whole lot differently.
Gives you a different perspective, and people live a lot longer and a lot stronger. All right. So we have another comment to this, just really a sad story. So ID takes issue with the statement that you made in the article, Bob. He says, ironically, Bayless's daughter told local...
Oh, that's he's quoting a piece of the article here.
Correct.
Yeah, he's quoting me. And then he's going to respond to that. Yeah.
Perfect. So this is what Bob wrote in his article, and then I'll share with you what ID said. So here's a quotation. Ironically, Bayless's daughter told local KGET-TV she was satisfied with the care her mother received. One has to wonder what it would take for her to be become unsatisfied. And ID responded to Bob's comment with this. It might simply take a newspaper claiming to know what the woman and her family wished. That wish certainly did not involve asking the newspaper what they should or how they should feel.
Okay, so ID, I'm supposed to apologize for caring that people stood by and watched an 87-year-old woman die. Is that what you're saying? Had this been the daughter's wish, why were they calling 911? And again, there was no DNR order.
Okay, so now we're going to switch gears, and we are going to move into several questions and comments from Karen, one of your readers that has sent in quite a few comments relating to your discussion of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So she says, this is Karen talking, a family member has come across a Jewish ministry called the Hebrew Roots Movement, which is teaching that Christians need to go back to their Jewish roots and follow the Old Testament. They mention that Christians are to keep the Sabbath and the feasts, etc. They say that Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, so we must keep the law.
Okay, now that statement in question, and I did refer to it in our first segment, but it can be found in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me tell you exactly where that's found. It's Matthew chapter 5. Verses 17 through 18. Here's what Jesus said exactly. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, as you can see, Jesus did indeed say that he did not come to abolish the law, but that's not all he said. It's always important to read the context of Scripture. Jesus went on to add, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He also said the law will remain until everything is accomplished. When did the law become fulfilled? When was everything accomplished? These are the $50 million questions. Well, the law became fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross. At that time, according to the Gospel of Matthew, the temple curtain in front of the Holy Holies, where God's presence was supernaturally ripped open. I'm reading from Matthew 27. It says, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. So, folks, the way is now carved for us to go into God's presence without the high priest and animal sacrifice once a year on Yom Kippur. In their place, Jesus became the ultimate high priest, and the ultimate sacrifice by dying for our sins. True, he also talked about not one jot or tittle of the law being relaxed, but he also explained how long the situation would last until all is accomplished. The all being accomplished are the events we just described. That's why right before Jesus died, he said, it is finished. People forget that even though we read about Jesus' ministry in a book which we call the New Testament, the Old Testament or Old Covenant old agreement was still in operation until Jesus went to the cross and atoned for our sins. But before this seminal event, throughout Jesus' lifetime, and in the Gospels we're reading a lot about Jesus' lifetime, he did at that time follow the law of Moses and encouraged others to do the same. The question now is, are we to continue following the law after all Jesus did for us on the cross? Of course not. We are in a relationship with Jesus and the Holy Spirit that goes beyond the law. It's not that we're relaxing the law. It's that we're in this relationship that goes beyond the law. We have something better than God's law. We have God himself in a personal relationship with his Spirit. As Paul said to the Galatians, anyone going back to the law was obligated to obey the entire law. And let me tell you something, Dana and Karen, if you're listening, nobody does that. Nobody does that. Instead, they cherry-pick the customs that are convenient to them. They may enjoy keeping kosher or celebrating the Sabbath or some other holiday, but who makes animal sacrifices today? No Christian whom I've ever met, although I'm sure there's always some, you never want to say no Christian, there's always some nutcase somewhere that could be doing anything, but as a general rule, no, Christians don't do that. I myself, I should say, am a Jewish Christian, but I take issue with many of my Jewish Christian brethren, and I also take issue with Orthodox Jews who insist that the law today must be followed. When I ask them if they conduct animal sacrifice, you're following the law, okay. Well, half that law was animal sacrifices, fairly large chunk of the Mosaic law, animal sacrifices. The smug answer always goes, oh, well, we can't. The temple has been destroyed. Okay, now that argument may sound convenient, but it immediately suffocates people in the quicksand it is made from. There was no temple from Moses to Solomon. That's several hundred years. But God still commanded and expected the sacrificial regulation. So the temple not being here doesn't mean jack diddly squat if we're really, truly supposed to go back to the whole law. Those who claim we must return to the law justify their position only by doing verbal gymnastics, especially the Christians who do it. Verbal gymnastics was books such as Galatians and Hebrews, both written to Jewish Christians who were seriously considering returning to the law. Folks, the law has been fulfilled. The new covenant is here. As Jesus put it so well, let us not mix new wine with old wineskins.
Here's the next portion of Karen's comment. She writes, some of these ministries are pretty much saying it is wrong to call yourself a Christian. Yet I see verses where the words Christian or Christians were mentioned three times in the New Testament, and it was around the pillars of faith, Paul, Peter, and Barnabas. They did not correct people and didn't tell them to not use that title. They make it seem like it's bad to be called a Christian, but where I see it, it's an honor.
You know, Karen's a pretty bright person, and she's actually answering a lot of her own questions. Karen, that was very well put. You answered that question yourself. Of course, God does not care what we call ourselves so long as we are following the correct God and the correct Savior, Jesus.
She goes on to say, also they are teaching that people need to keep the feasts and that Christmas and Easter originated on pagan roots.
Okay, regarding Christmas and Easter, this is a kind of a pet peeve of mine. We're used to atheists speaking against Christmas, not only during the month of December, but all year round. But pastors that are also speaking against Christmas and Easter, with Easter coming up, maybe we better address this. And we'll address it when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric, Incorporated. License number 480-539. WNS Electric. Welcome back to our program. This is Bob Siegel and Dana Wright co-hosting with me today. Dana's been reading out loud some emails from several people, but right now we're in the midst of a series of questions and comments from Karen, who's been dialoguing with people that have been telling her family that Christians must go back and obey the law of Moses. And they're kind of holding up the Jewish holidays that God commanded in the Old Testament. And they're saying, boy, Christians won't celebrate the holidays that God commanded. And yet Christmas and Easter, which God didn't command, and which incidentally are these pagan Roman festivals that were changed, Christians shouldn't be doing that. Now, I was saying right before the break, this is an ironic moment where atheists and pastors agree. You hear this from atheists all the time. Usually when we get closer to Christmas, you'll hear a little of it now with Easter coming up in a couple of weeks. I remember one formal debate where my atheist opponent went out of his way to mention, this was one of his arguments, went out of his way to mention that Christmas was originally a pagan holiday. The Roman festival of Saturnalia transformed into a Christian feast many years later after Emperor Constantine made Christianity an official religion of Rome. And that was a fun time, Saturnalia. That was when slaves and masters would switch places, and the masters would be the slaves and the slaves would be the masters. Probably the slaves didn't carry it on. They probably didn't get into it too much. Not too enthusiastic because they were going to have to get back into the true relationship later and pay for what they did. Anyway, this was brought up at a debate, and I guess the idea from my opponent was for me to be incredibly surprised and fall over on the stage in the face of this revelation he was giving me. Instead, I quietly, gently asked my opponent what holidays had to do with our discussion about the accuracy of the Bible. The Bible says nothing about Christmas one way or the other. Now, that may have curtailed a debate rabbit trail, but it also leads to a related subject. Many Christian pastors also speak against celebrating Christmas, and ironically, they do so for the exact same reason as the atheists. Christmas is a converted holiday. Allow me to pose a simple question. If Christianity is about converting souls or converting nations, what exactly is wrong with converting holidays? Yes, folks, it's true. Christmas was once Saturnalia. With all due respect to both atheist and pastor and Jewish Christian believers, so what? In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he addressed a similar concern, another pagan religious practice being morphed into an alternative social function. This time the situation was meat. You see, in ancient Greece, leftover meat from animal sacrifices was placed on the open market. One honestly could not purchase meat or eat meat without knowing that that pound of protein had first been used in the worship of some Greek deity. Many Christians worshiped these very idols in their BC years before they converted to Christianity. Now they're Christians, and they're feeling guilty about enjoying such meat once again out of fear, and perhaps understandable fear, that they were returning to idol worship, the very practice they had recently renounced. This caused a big rift in the church. Some said, hey, it's just meat. Chill out. Others found the edibility of animals to be sinful. Paul was asked to comment on this situation, and he gave two responses. First, he reminded people that meat by itself was something neutral. If it had been used in the sacrifice of some fake god, so be it. As long as a Christian renounced his former religion and consumed the food for no reason other than the fact that he liked meat, no harm was being done. On the other hand, Paul also warned the Corinthians never to encourage the violation of one's conscience. In other words, for the record, it was not a sin to eat meat, but if some people think it is, why tempt your friends to do what they think is a sin? On Judgment Day, God will judge the hearts and motives, not the knowledge and freedom versus legalism. So God might ask a person on Judgment Day, why did you even do what you thought was a sin? It wasn't a sin, but you thought it wasn't, you did it anyway. So Paul says, well, you don't want to get into that. Someone thinks it's wrong to eat meat, leave them alone. But don't let that person judge you. So I'm going to offer the same advice for my fellow Christians today. If you personally choose not to celebrate Christmas, if you personally choose not to celebrate Easter, I respect your choice. But before judging others who view that time of the year or Easter time of the year as a beautiful, meaningful celebration of Christ, I urge you to take a second look at 1 Corinthians. Hey, that is kind of a ring. Second look at 1 Corinthians. And you heard it first here, folks. Okay. And so let me offer an early Happy Easter and an even early 2013 Merry Christmas to everybody. Let us rejoice that the pagan festival of Saturnalia got converted along with the rest of Rome.
Okay, well, along those lines, Karen wants to ask you, Bob, is there anything in the New Testament that says we are still to do the feasts?
Okay, the Old Testament feasts that were commanded, no. And it's very clear. I'm reading from Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. Paul says there, you know, it's so interesting, Dana. It shows that the same problems were going on in the early church. Christians judging themselves over these peripheral little matters. And that judgment was raising such havoc, they asked the Apostle Paul about it, so he wrote them a letter. And he wrote this letter to the Colossians, and he says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival.
There it is.
A new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. Now, in a few minutes, I'm going to expand on the Sabbath in more detail. But for now, no, Karen, they did not. We do not have to continue to follow those festivals.
Okay, that answers that. Now, she switches a little bit here and says, she said also, I don't know if this is a topic that you have looked into or studied, but some of the teachings in the New Testament, but some are teaching that the New Testament was written in Aramaic. Therefore, we need to read the version translated from Aramaic, not Greek, and we need to call God and Jesus by their Jewish or Aramaic names, for example, Yeshua.
Okay, baloney, bull, okay. Pucky on rye with mustard. Look, Karen, I know the people in your family that are bringing this stuff home to you. I know they're sincere. I know they're just repeating what they've been taught. And I know they want to really serve God, and I honor that. I'm taking issue with the people that are teaching them these things, because the pastors and leaders that are teaching them these things, they should know better. Every book in the New Testament was written in Greek, with the exception of Matthew. Now, Matthew was originally written in Hebrew. Now, how do we know that? We don't have any Hebrew manuscripts of Matthew. The oldest copies of Matthew are also in Greek, but the oldest copies are just copies. We don't have the originals of any of them. The only reason we know that Matthew originally penned it in Hebrew was that in the year 180, an apostolic father by the name of Irenaeus says Matthew penned his gospel in Hebrew. Now, since Aramaic is a sister language, almost a dialect of Hebrew, yes, Matthew and Matthew alone, you might say, wrote it in Aramaic. That makes sense because he was writing for a Jewish audience. But the other books in the New Testament were written primarily to Gentiles and Jews in the Grecian Roman world. We'll talk more about the language of the Bible and this comparison between the Old and New Testament when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Kids ask you questions about God and the Bible that you can't answer? Sign yourself or your child up for a class with lots of solid answers at educateforlife.org before someone else gives them the wrong answers. Are you tired of not knowing what to say when your friends and family ask you questions about God and the Bible? Get equipped by signing up for a class at educateforlife.org. When someone asks you, "How do you know the Bible's true?" do you say something like, "I just know it is"? If you're tired of giving lame answers, sign up for a class at educateforlife.org. When someone says that God isn't real, wouldn't it be fun to prove that he is? Quickly, like a verbal ninja? By using science and logic. Sign up for a class at educateforlife.org. with Christian apologetics teacher Kevin Conover, and you'll learn how to do that. EducateForLife.org.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. We were just in the middle of Bob responding to another comment written in by Karen. Karen has some really good questions and comments and great insights. This has really been a good discussion. This last part that Bob was responding to was Karen's comment that people in her family are telling her that the original New Testament was written in Aramaic. Therefore, in order to study it, we should really be reading from the Aramaic translation, not the Greek, and we should be calling God and Jesus by their Aramaic names and so on. So Bob was in the middle of responding to that.
And my response was bull tucky on rye.
You just wanted to do that again.
Mustard. Yeah, thank you for giving
that me. That was your excuse.
Look, one of the reasons they say this is there's so much in the New Testament that says we're not following the law. These Jewish Christians, and again, I am a Jewish Christian. I am a Jewish Christian taking issue with Jewish Christians. They ought to call their churches the Church of Galatia because Paul wrote a letter right for them. But if they can say that, oh, well, we're not reading the original Hebrew, we're reading some bad Greek translation, for some of them, and this is the reason some of them love that idea, they can get around that. But since these alleged Hebrew documents don't exist, then what are we left with the New Testament? Did God give us the Bible so that we could just sit around and speculate? Now, I did mention, Dana, that Matthew and Matthew alone was originally written in Hebrew.
Yes.
Even with him, the earliest copy we have is a translation into Greek. But the others were writing primarily for a Greek audience. Even in the Roman world, Greek was the universal language. Greek was, in those days, what English has become today. It was the language of the court, the marketplace. Even for many Jews who lived in those areas, many Jews spoke Greek. As for Jesus' name, folks, let me put this as clearly and as simply as I can. A name is important only in the sense that it points us to the correct person. It is important to worship the right God. It is important to have the right religion. A name is important because the person is important. But whether one says Jesus in English or Isos in Greek or Yeshua in Hebrew, we are talking about the same person. I have four names. I have my first name. I have my last name. I have two middle names. And then I have all the names people like to call me. I got a bunch of names. God himself went by many names in the Old Testament. He was called God. He was called Yahweh. He was called El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. He was called a lot of other names.
Karen responds to that by saying, however, it seems to me that most of the books were written to the Gentiles, since the letters say so. And Greek was the language of the time, like English is now.
You said it perfectly, Karen. Couldn't have said it better myself, even though I did also say it myself.
And she does say that these teachings seem to be divisive and not based on truth, in her opinion.
And Karen, I agree with your opinion. They are divisive. They are born from arrogance and self-righteousness. Jesus would call it straining out the gnat and swallowing a camel.
It sounds like Karen has a really good perspective about what's going on here. It was good to have that clarification from you.
Yeah, and I think in some ways I might have just offered Karen some affirmation for some wise conclusion she's already reaching.
All right, we're going to go on to another reader that is in a related area here. The reader is making the statement, are Christians being disobedient about the Sabbath? Recently, I met some people from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and they claim that Saturday is the true Sabbath, not Sunday. That's why they hold their church services on Saturday. They even have Sabbath school instead of Sunday school.
I've been to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I've seen their Sabbath school. Let's quickly deal with the easy part of the question, and then we'll get into the heart of it. For the record, Saturday is the Sabbath day, not Sunday. Okay? The Seventh-day Adventists are correct about the day. However, we're avoiding an even more obvious question. So what? Dana, that's the second time I said so what today. I'm starting to like that response. So what? It's part of the three questions of Socrates. What do you mean? How do you know? And so what? I mean, look, it's not as if we're getting a new revelation here. Those who worship on Sunday are already very aware that the original Jewish Sabbath was Saturday. They know this even if they go their whole lives without meeting a Seventh-day Adventist. They do not worship on Sunday because they're confused as to what day of the week it is. They worship on Sunday because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. Now, there's no command in the New Testament as to what day one must go to church. It just so happens that Sunday became a tradition for a particular reason, and that tradition has remained. Now, it's true that sometimes Christians, aware that Saturday was the Jewish Sabbath, will still incorrectly refer to Sunday as if it's a new Sabbath. I say incorrectly because Sunday is anything but a day of rest. And that's what the original Sabbath was all about, rest. True, it was also meant to be a day of reflection, but primarily the Sabbath was a day when people stopped working. Exodus 31, for 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath rest holy to the Lord. Is Sunday a restful day for your pastors, everybody? It's probably his busiest day of the week. Is he being a bad example by working hard in front of us? What about the rest of the staff? What about the deacons, the Sunday school teachers, the ushers, those who work in the nursery? In fact, to any church member, Sunday is not supposed to be a passive experience, but very active, heartfelt worship, meaningful fellowship and interaction, even the confession of sins. Is this a rest? Is this a rest? If you think it is, I hope I never go on vacation with you. On my day off, I lay on the beach. I don't go to church. In fact, on my day off, I can think of about 100 things I'd rather do than go to church. Okay, now that we straighten out which day the Sabbath comes on, let's press forward to what was probably the heart of this person's surface question. Are Christians commanded to obey the Sabbath day, whatever day of the week it is? They are not. Now, hopefully, our context today, the broader context of our show up, the relationship between the law of Moses and the gospel of Jesus can kick in now and help us out a little. Remember, Jesus said he was going to fulfill the law. Moral law is fulfilled in the Holy Spirit. Ritual law is fulfilled by Christ's atonement for our sins. Admittedly, there is some confusion and controversy over exactly what kind of law the Sabbath was. Was it ritual or moral? I would place it in the category of a ritual, such as other commanded feasts and holy days. But wherever we anchor this custom, it's undeniable that the Sabbath was a part of the Mosaic law, one way or the other, and this law has been fulfilled by Jesus, who asks us to live under the new covenant. When people like the Seventh-day Adventists single out a command such as the Sabbath as a law that we must continue to honor, they open a whole new can of worms that Paul addressed when he wrote the Galatians. The Galatians had isolated circumcision as a practice to continue even under the new covenant. Once again, and I quoted Paul saying this earlier in the show, Paul told them that if they're going to return to the law, they must embrace the entire law. They could not select the ones they wanted and ignore all the others. Nobody today claiming to follow the law takes Paul's words to heart. I already mentioned that people aren't making animal sacrifices. Oddly enough, the Seventh-day Adventists themselves serve as the greatest example of this irony. They haven't returned to animal sacrifices, but they've also added a new prohibition against eating meat. Yes, my Adventist friends are vegetarians, but you don't have to be a vegetarian to help us when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's weekly column for Washington Times Communities. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net, S-I-E-G-E-L, bobsiegel.net. Here, you can download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net.
Must Christians obey the Sabbath? My Seventh-day Adventist friends say that we must because we're still supposed to obey the law. But I already told you, nobody obeys the whole law. Nobody, I can't say this enough, nobody who claims that we must obey the Old Testament law obeys all of the law. In fact, my Seventh-day Adventists, they're ignoring the half of the law that says that meat not only was permitted, but was commanded, and yet they are vegetarians. That's somewhat perplexing. Meat's not only allowed in the Old Testament, but actually commanded in certain feasts like the Passover. So why aren't they honoring that part of the law? But I don't want to address this question through arguments of logic and consistency alone. The scripture actually settles this issue quite clearly. And Dana, we already read the scripture when we were asked if Christians had to celebrate the Old Testament festivals. But that same passage talks about the Sabbath day, so I'll read it again, Colossians chapter 2. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, it's difficult to hold on to some kind of New Testament Sabbath command after reading a verse like this. Now, some people are probably thinking, well, Bob, now I'm more confused than ever. I can understand how Jesus fulfilled animal sacrifices. That makes sense. I can also see how the Holy Spirit put God's law in our hearts, fulfilling the moral law. But how did Jesus fulfill the Sabbath? That's an excellent question. And the book of Hebrews provides a long, detailed, complicated answer. But relax. Your old pal Bob's going to give you the cliff notes. Originally, it was God who rested from creation on the seventh day. To some of the ancient rabbis, this did not mean a literal 24-hour day. They believed that the seventh day, or Sabbath day, continues and that enjoying God's creation is an ongoing, nonstop celebration of the Sabbath day. Had life remained a paradise, this rest or celebration would have been easier to understand. Unfortunately, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, everything changed, including the world itself. I'm reading from Romans chapter 8. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So, folks, when Jesus returns, he will restore the world to the Garden of Eden-type paradise it once was. This means enjoying the Sabbath and living in God's kingdom are one and the same thing. Now, Christ has not returned yet, but he does offer a relationship with you now, a relationship in which the kingdom of God can rule in your heart and give you peace. This experience, according to the author of Hebrews, provides a sample or foreshadowing of Christ's future kingdom. He called it tasting of the powers of the age to come. In short, being delivered from sin, placed in harmony with God's kingdom, his rule, and his paradise creation is the authentic way to experience the Sabbath. It's true that God also gave the ancient Hebrews a day of the week that looked toward this, a day to rest from their labors and meditate more on him. And this is still a good idea as far as practical advice goes, but there is no longer any commandment or any holiness associated with a particular day of the week. What is special is resting from our own labors and basking in our fellowship with the Spirit of God, who gives us a sample of what it will be like when the whole world is restored to God's paradise, also called God's Sabbath. Well, that concludes our rather lengthy discussion of the Old Testament. Dana and I are going to switch gears now, and this is a subject that I suspect our last few minutes is not going to be enough. So, Dana, I'm going to invite you right now, in front of everybody, to come back and do a whole show with me about this, because we're talking here about... Well, you tell them what we're talking about, Dana.
Well, the topic about demons and where do they come from, generational curses.
Demons in 5 minutes.
Those kind of things,
yeah.
This is going to be a 101 course.
I remember I heard a pastor interviewing a panel, and he turns to one guy. He says, we only have a couple of minutes left. He says, quickly now, in 2 minutes, can you just kind of review the history of Christianity in England and the subsequent movement today? Take 2 minutes. That's
not happening.
That's kind of how I feel right now.
Exactly. Well, then we'll get started, and I know you will finish it sometime.
With you.
Oh, well, we'll see.
Yeah.
So
we'll see you when we finish it.
All right. So if you could just start our conversation with what exactly is a demon to start with, and where do they originate from?
Demons are spiritual beings, enemies of God. They do not live in hell. They live in an unseen dimension. They're here in this world. We don't see them. Now, that sounds far-fetched, I know, but physicists today have theorized that there could be as many as 16 different dimensions. They have access to our minds through some kind of telepathy. They can actually place thoughts through our minds, and thus the idea about being tempted. They follow Satan, who was a being that God created, another spiritual being who disobeyed God because he wanted to be God. Now, what created demons? What was the origin of demons? Originally, God created angels, and he created them good. One-third of those angels disobeyed God, and there was a great big rebellion. Now, what I'm about to say is going to sound like Greek mythology, but I believe Greek mythology was actually a deviation from this. If we consider that all of our cultures once went back to the time of Adam and Eve, it makes sense that there'd be deviations. And the one-third of the angels, their specific sin that they committed against God is they took on human form, human males specifically, and had sexual relations with human females. Their children were called the Nephilim. And the Nephilim was kind of a hybrid angel, human, almost a supernatural person. And those people were very wicked and lived during the days of Noah. So God did several things to judge this act of rebellion. First, he took the one-third of the angels that had rebelled against them, and he put them in a spiritual prison, which the Bible calls hell or Hades. There are different words for hell. One of them is this prison. The other thing he did is he then wiped out the world with the flood, so the Nephilim were killed. Noah and his family were spared. The disembodied spirits of the Nephilim are demons. So demons are offspring of angels.
Wow. Okay. So when you said that they can give us thoughts or entice us and so on,
can they
hear or know our thoughts? Or they can just
They
influence.
Have to be able to read our minds. Because
okay, so they can read our minds.
Some might disagree with me, but let me just tell you, this is my opinion, but let me tell you why it is, because I think this makes sense. In order for them to place thoughts in our thoughts, there has to be a context for them. They'd have to know where to place them.
Okay.
So they'd have to be able, they're connected to us through some kind of telepathy.
Okay. So we can't see them.
We cannot see them.
But we can be aware of them.
There are times when people see apparitions and they can reveal themselves if they want to. They usually would prefer to stay hidden so they could mess up our lives.
Really?
But sometimes if we suspect that they're there and somebody's going to do a deliverance ministry or perform some kind of exorcism, then the demons might switch to plan B and say, okay, instead of hiding, we'll scare the person. And then there might be an apparition or a poltergeist or something like that.
Okay. You know, people do talk about, I know a lot of the scary movies that are out and so on are based on the fact that there are demons in the person that we're seeing the movie about. How do demons even get into people's lives would be the next thought.
Well, there's an obvious way that many Christians are aware of, and that's involvement with the occult. When people are fascinated by the supernatural, but they're not doing it through Jesus or through obedience to God, there are other ways to involve yourself in the supernatural: horoscopes, Ouija boards, seances, crystal balls, tea reading, palm reading. All that kind of stuff is forbidden in the scripture. Witchcraft, that stuff actually comes from Satan. Now, if you're out there and you've been involved with that, look, I know you're doing that sincerely. And I used to be involved in that kind of stuff too. And God still loves you and God still forgives you. So but this is not to make you feel bad. It's just to give you a warning. Well, I see a question on the board. Oh, that's for the next show. Okay. Well, that's good, because it looked like we had a question
we have time.
And then there was music at the same time. Well, we still have another minute or so, Dana, if you... well, that's one of the ways. You were asking the different ways.
Okay, so one of the ways is through
the occult.
People...
Also through physical and sexual abuse. Through obsessive drug taking. You know, the word for drug in Greek was pharmacia. The word for sorcery in Greek, same word, pharmacy. A lot of times people say, well, what's the big deal about taking drugs? Anything that puts your mind in an altered state where you're losing some control over your mind can open yourself up to other spirits. Well, Dana, we obviously need to do a whole show on this. And We barely scratched the surface. So next week I'm bringing on Kevin Conover. But in a couple of weeks, Dana, what do you say? Let's do a whole show on demons and curses. And
we'll chat about
it'll
that.
It'll be a hell of a show, Dana. One hell of a Bob Siegel show.
When you're talking about
all
demons,
right.
That's true.
We will see you next week. You are always welcome. Your questions are welcome, too.
The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.